Luke chapter 1, we're at the meeting of the mothers. Elizabeth and Mary meet, and they meet in verses 39 down through verse 55. And the thrust of their meeting is what they say. We mentioned that beginning with verse 42, as Elizabeth meets Jesus, as she meets Mary, you have the first of five songs recorded by Luke. Song of Elizabeth, of Mary, of Zechariah, of angels, and of Simeon. And of course, Luke is the only one that records these things. Now, if you take these songs, in each one of them, the theme is always the same. The emphasis is always on undeserved favor. God has graced, God has had mercy on us, and God has sent a Savior. For example, in the Song of Elizabeth, verses 42 through 44, notice the emphasis on verse 43, how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And the theme is undeserved favor. How can this happen? In the second song, which is that of Mary, verse 47, my spirit has rejoiced in my Savior, for he has regarded the humble estate of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed or blessed. And the emphasis is God's blessing in my humble estate. In the Song of Zechariah, verses 78 and 79, that theme comes out. Verse 78 says, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise shall shine, from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Undeserved favor. Same thing with the angels, same thing with Simeon. So this will be a theme all the way through, beginning with verse 42, clear through to the end of the chapter and into chapter 2. Notice a few things then about Elizabeth's words. Just a few notes on Elizabeth's words. What she says and what she does not say. Her words or her song, verses 42 through 45. Number one, when she says in verse 42, and cried with a loud voice, and says, blessed among you, are you among women, the word is blessed, not blessed. The word is blessed, not blessed. Important to remember that the word found in verse 42, blessed are you, is passive voice. Mary acted upon. Now the question is that when it says Mary is blessed, then two questions come up. Does it mean blessed from above others or blessed from below? If the meaning is blessed from above, the meaning is she is blessed above other women. If it means blessed in the sense of coming from below, it means she is blessed by other women. She is blessed. Is that blessing from above or from below? If from above, the emphasis is on she's blessed above all other women. If from below, it means she's blessed by other women. If we follow the Hebrew idiom and the Aramaic idiom, it has to be number one. She is blessed above other women. She is unique. And there should be no problem saying that. Who else among women bore the Messiah? Mary did. Mary had a very special place, and therefore you look at all women, and while Elizabeth was blessed in that she was going to have John, Mary was blessed in an extraordinary way because she was going to be the mother of the Messiah, or of my Lord, as we'll see here in just a minute down in the next verse. Second, notice in Elizabeth's words a second thing. She is called Mother of my Lord, not Mother of God. She's called Mother of my Lord, not Mother of God. The expression Mother of God is not found in the New Testament. No such thing. And you say, well, what is the difference? My Lord was a messianic term. She was and was to be mother of the Messiah. The human mother of the divine Messiah. She is to be the vehicle, human vehicle, by which she will enter the human race. And thus, coming down then, we might add, incidentally, Psalm 110:1. And one of the terms in the Old Testament for the Messiah was my Lord. And when in Luke, Elizabeth looks at Mary and says, how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She means mother of the Messiah. Because in Psalm 110 and verse 1, notice two Lords are speaking. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet. And so notice, it is my Lord speaking to the Lord. Well, who is Lord and who is my Lord? Obviously, when you see the word Lord first, it's all in capitals, meaning what? Yahweh. Yahweh says to one that he calls my Lord. And we will not go to it tonight, but if we go over to the book of Acts, in the preaching of Peter in the book of Acts, he's very clear that my Lord who spoke to Yahweh was the Messiah, and specifically he teaches it was Jesus. So she is not the mother of God. The scripture does not say that. She is, on the other hand, the mother of the Messiah, and that is an enormous honor. What, looking at verse 42, 43, 44, and 45, is missing that you might expect? Elizabeth was very human. She is talking about the tremendous part and the honor that belongs to another woman. What might you expect from the standpoint of the human nature to come seeping in here? Would you expect envy, wouldn't you? At least to some degree. And notice there is none. She cried out with a loud voice, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord, the Messiah, should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of that which had been spoken to the Lord by her. And you have a total lack of envy on his part, emphasizing the fact that envy always kills. Envy, or the man or person that envies or elevates himself constantly, is always engaged in wrecking his own life. Notice also the contrast between Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, and Mary. In verse 45, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of that spoken. And if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 20 of Zechariah, the angel says, you shall be silent, unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words. So one last thing about Elizabeth's words is note the contrast. And the contrast, very simple, is Zechariah did not believe, and Mary did believe. And we made the point last week, very important point, is that while Zechariah asked the same question that Mary asked, his attitude was different. His attitude, though we could never tell it, was one of unbelief. Mary's attitude, even though really we could never tell it, was one of belief. And that's the important point, that you can never, never fake faith as far as God is concerned. I think it's safe to say you can fool every other living human being you want to fool. You can fool every other believer in our church. I can fool every other believer. That's not that hard to do. And we're all, not only is it not hard to do, but we're all good at it. But the important point is Zacharias did not in any way fool God. He read right through him. He read right through Mary. He saw her faith. He saw his unbelief. And it was there. And God treated them in accordance with the way he saw them, not the way others might have seen them. in their eyes. All right, follow then Mary's words. Mary's words. This begins in verse 46 through 55. And the words are known from the first word of the Latin, Magnificat. I believe, is it not true that most of these songs have been put to music? Is that true? Magnificat, that is put to music. Nunc Dimittis and what have you. These have all been expressed musically. And again, the expression, this is the Magnificat, does come right straight off the Latin. And basically her words are going to do two things. She's going to talk about the recipients of divine blessing. Verses 46 through 50. And that will subdivide into two parts. Blessing on one, blessing on many. First, blessing on one. 46:48. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Now, if you have in your Bible, have them arranged so that "my soul exalts the Lord" is one line, as I think most do. And you have "my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior" as a second line. Remember Hebrew poetry. These are parallel lines. Parallel lines means number one interprets number two, and number two interprets number one, so that they go back and forth to tell which one another meant. So if you look at those two lines, they are parallel at three points. And just to see if we're catching it, let me read the first one and you see if you pick up on the match. What matches my soul? In line two. Okay, my soul matches my spirit. So soul matches spirit. And from that we could draw out an equal sign. Whole person. Whole person. My soul, my spirit equals my whole person. And so if we'd paraphrase it that way, Mary says, my whole inner being, my soul, my spirit, every part of my immaterial being, my whole personality does two things. Exalts the Lord. And what Matt exalts? Verb exalt is matched by the verb rejoiced. Okay. So the first one is magnify. Exalt, rather. Exalt. Now that's really a colored word, colorful word. It's a Greek word, megaluno, that means to make large. Make large. Now just to get this, the feel of that, keep your finger here and let me show you Matthew 23 verse 5. Speaking of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, one of the ways that the Pharisees and Sadducees would get attention would be if you're supposed to wear a amulet of some type to show that you represent Yahweh or you honor the Lord. If one of the Pharisees would start with a 2x2 amulet, what was the Pharisaic characteristic? What would the next guy do? 4x4. So pretty soon you had them, and one of the things they had on their garments was tassels. And it's sort of like looking at a high school graduation, and everybody has on a 6-inch tassel except Fred. And Fred's goes all the way down to his ankles because he wants everybody to know that I'm a graduate. That was Pharisaic mentality. That's the way they lived. And in chapter 23, verse 5, the Lord's observing that. He says, they do everything to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. And therefore, the word I want you to look, it simply means for making a 6-inch tassel a 12-inch or a 12-inch a 16-inch and so forth. Then the word is lengthen. Now, going back to Luke, that's the same word. And we could translate literally and get excellent sense. My soul makes the Lord what? Big. Lengthens the Lord, makes him big. Or to make the Lord big, how about the word extol? Is that what we do when extol something? We talk about the virtue. So my soul extols the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced. And for the fact that most of us are a little bit restrained, that word used for rejoice means to rejoice with no restraint. It's one of the words that sounds like what it means. And I can't do this very well, but onomatopoeic word, you know, like pop, pop, boom, booms, crack, crack, sizzle, sizzle. And this word is one is for you with, you are so thrilled that you wiggle. And they've got huggly uh-oh. And it's the idea you are wiggling unrestrained with joy. Tickled would get the thrust of what's involved in the word that he loses at that point. Thrilled would get it. So reading her opening words, verse 46. My soul makes God big. My spirit is thrilled in God, my Savior. Now, one other set of words we need to match. My soul exalts the Lord. What matches the Lord? God, my Savior, right? So what's he doing? She's getting specific. I rejoice in the Lord. That's big picture. But specifically in one fact, and that is the fact that God is my Savior. And thus, looking at the saving work of the one that's coming to bring her salvation, which is Christ. Next, coming to verse 48, he has regard for the humble estate of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Do you find that hard to understand? Wouldn't you find the mother of the Messiah in a specially honored position? Now, let me show you the extension, however, that is made in Catholic theology. When it says she is blessed, two ideas comes out of that. Since she is blessed, she is therefore mediatrix. She's mediatrix. Therefore, due veneration. And it's not simply a word for, it's very close to a worship word. But this shows the extension of Roman Catholic theology beyond simply a passive voice. She's been blessed to the mediatrix idea, which means she goes between God and man as a mediator. And because of a mediator, she is therefore worthy of veneration and honor and worship. And I think you can see that goes beyond what the text has in front of us. So, first point, recipient of divine blessing. Blessing on one, two, blessing on many. On one, on many. And that comes down to 49 and 50. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name, and His mercy. And notice how the whole picture gets big now. It's upon generation after generation to those, or all those, who fear Him. So notice how she goes from, I have been blessed, but I alone am not the one blessed. That blessing goes to the many, and all generations would be blessed. And thus, Luke's message, salvation is coming for everyone. Salvation is coming for all. Remember when we started the book of Luke, we said one of the characteristics of Luke that makes it different than some of the other Gospels is how universal it is? All the way through, he's talking about a light to the Gentiles, a salvation for all men. The angels in 2:14 talk about a salvation for all men. And thus, Luke is universal. And his theme in these opening chapters, salvation is on the way. John is going to come. He's going to proclaim Jesus who is going to come. And this means salvation, and it means salvation for everyone. Now, to close it out, in the Magnificat, you move from the recipient of blessing to number two, the giver of divine blessing. Recipient of, now the giver of, 51 through 55. Now, looking at 51 through 55, we can state, and as we read it through, you'll see this, there is a theme. And the theme that goes through these verses is God's blessing is for the undeserving sinners. It is for the undeserving. It's blessing that is communicated apart from merit, apart from demerit. God's blessing for the undeserving, we have one word for it, for by what are you saved through faith? For by grace are you saved through faith. And the whole New Testament salvation, as well as old, of salvation by grace is around this theme. And notice how that comes down in verses 51 and following. 51, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. He scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. So the theme of undeserved blessing takes center stage. Now, coming off of those verses, and before we go to the birth of John, let's make some observations and applications. And some of this will go back to our previous lesson, but a few observations. Note this, all the way through Luke, Matthew, Mark, and John, the events of the Gospels, things Christ did, things Christ said, places he went, miracles he performed, the events of the Gospels are, underscore this word, meticulously tied to the Old Testament. When we come over to the prophecy of Zacharias in the latter part of the chapter, you come down to chapter 1 and verse 70. And he says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And the emphasis is you can line up the prophets. And if we get that far tonight, we will do that by lining up the David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Micah, Zechariah, Malachi, Moses. All of them making meticulous prophecies and the New Testament writer saying, look, Jesus did this, and it goes right back here. Jesus said this, and this comes out of this thing that Isaiah said. And what that means is the Bible is not mystic, it's history. The Bible has historic roots. The Bible is not smell the incense. The Bible is not get the feel. The Bible is saying, look, there is what the prophet said. Here is what happened. And historic roots are over and over and over emphasized. Two, God's activity usually, I wouldn't really have a hard time changing that to always, but you always like to leave a loophole. God's activity usually stands in contrast to man's ideas. Now, where am I driving that in this passage? If there's going to be a Savior coming, he ought to come to the religious center. But you remember how we noted in the announcement of Zechariah, while you would expect that he would come to the Jewish area, the religious area, which was Judea, to the religious capital, which is Jerusalem, and to the center of Jerusalem, the temple. Does that make sense? We're talking salvation, we're talking religion, and wouldn't it make good human sense? Judea, that's where the Jews live. They don't live in Galilee per se, or Samaria per se. The city is the chosen city, the holy city, is Jerusalem. And within Jerusalem, all of the worship went toward Jerusalem three times a year. Every Jewish male had, when he was 12 years of age, had to go to the temple at Jerusalem. And human viewpoint would say it would all be the place, the announcement that a Savior is coming would be in the temple, it would be in Jerusalem, it would be in Judea, because that's the religious center. And what happens when the angel comes and makes an announcement about the birth of Jesus? Galilee, not Judea. Nazareth, not Jerusalem. A home, not the temple. Now, Isaiah got that point, and if you look at Isaiah chapter 55, and we turn to that because Isaiah 55 states it so clearly. God always bypasses what man might think for that which is. Can you imagine a scenario like this? The Queen of England is coming to the United States. She'll be coming on a ship, and she'll be docking in New York City. And as you go, what would you look for? You look for a magnificent ship. And you look over here, and here's a banana boat. And all the crewmen get off, and they open up the where all the bananas are stored, and out comes the Queen of England. That is not the way queens arrive. You know, the President of the United States comes to Kansas City, and he comes in an old DC-3 with the engines banging and missing and the paint, no paint on it, and off comes the President. Presidents and queens don't arrive that way. When Jesus was born, and we'll get into this probably in our next study next time, when Jesus was born, the baby was taken and he was put in the drinking trough or the feeding trough of an animal. And I'm not trying to be humorous, but if you're like we are, don't you have a little kitty kitchen in your kitchen or a little place for the dog? Play along with me, will you? And can you imagine, even a human baby, you go out to the barn and there's the trough, and there is the human baby born to your family, and you placed him in a trough. Much less the Son of God. Thus, and we could spend the rest of the evening demonstrating that over and over, but notice the way Isaiah puts it in chapter 55 and verse 8. Very fundamental proposition that you see all the way through Scripture. God speaks, and he says, my thoughts, it's a Hebrew word for way of thinking, way of looking at things. My way of looking at things are not your thoughts. Neither your ways, and your ways is more the idea of conduct, of doing things. Let's put it a different way. Verse 8, my way of thinking is not your way of thinking. My way of doing things is not your way of doing things. And that can be demonstrated repeatedly. Now, it is interesting that God's way of doing things has been inscripturated. It's called the Bible. And that, hopefully, is why we're here, to see the way God views things as over against man. All right, back now. And as you come back, stop for just a moment in Luke 1:15 while I write the point. Luke 1:15. Observations, application. Greatness in the eyes of God is true greatness. Greatness in the eyes of God is true greatness. And that's again Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. For he, John, will be great, and then notice the qualifying phrase, in the sight of the Lord. And so true greatness is greatness that is that in the eyes of God. Now, just to show how this is so totally neglected, when anyone, or we speak of anyone as being great, how many times would that phrase be applicable? If he was a great president, that means great in the eyes of God, doesn't it? If he's a great artist, it means great in the eyes of God, doesn't it? Or if he's a great athlete, it means great in the eyes of God, doesn't it? A very important question, and whatever reputation any of us may get, we ought to be sure that whatever comes after that is in the eyes of God. And that is vital, and that was true of John. It's interesting that that's spoken specifically of John, by the way. The greater he got, the smaller he got. Remember his words in John 3? He must increase, but I must decrease. And the idea is really, in that context, decrease in popularity. If I'm the forerunner, and I'm pointing to Christ, and I do my job, what's going to happen? My crowds will get smaller. His will get bigger. And that, again, is a man of whom God says was great in his eyes, and of whom Jesus said, none born of woman ever has been greater. Matthew 11, I think about verse 11. Fourth observation. The Bible is an impossible book. To those who hold to a closed universe. I'll explain that. Now, what do we mean by closed universe? Circle, and that circle represents law. I don't mean human law, like state law or federal law. I mean law like natural law. Scientific law. You jump off of a building, you will go down. And I believe that firmly, and so do you believe that. A closed system, however, says this. All events must happen within the circle. All events happen here. Nothing can happen outside of here. If it cannot be explained by a natural law of some place, it can't happen. Everything happens within the circle of natural law. Closed universe. You see why the expression closed universe? You can't get outside the circle. And you know, there's a lot of that to which, there's a lot of truth to that, isn't it? You never drop a pencil up. If I drop the pencil, I know it did. That's a law. And, very frankly, I believe so much in this principle that if someone said they dropped a pencil and it went up, what would you look for? There must have been another law in operation that also is within this circle, and in this circumstance, that's why it went up. But a Christian cannot say absolutely it all closed. Now you say, why does that make the Bible an impossible book? Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Happens every day, right? Does that fall within the normal law of things? No, it doesn't. Are we going to go a step further and say, wait a minute, God, you can't do that. You've got to keep the rules. Virgins can't conceive without a man, and that's that. We've determined that. We've never seen it happen before. We know it can't happen, and therefore it can't happen, and therefore what the Bible says is not true. Well, apart from arguing the point, I can see your logic if you're coming from a closed system, that it can't happen. Now you have the others that go crazy, that every time the thunder claps, demons are there, or some irrational thing like that. But nonetheless, a Christian does. And the minute you come to the Bible, it's pretty clear. Lazarus is dead, and I love the colorful King James version. When they're told to bring him out, they say, he's been there a long time and he stinketh. But the text does say, he said, Lazarus, then two adverbs, out here. Now, there are some people who would like to do this, though. They say, well, I don't want to throw the Bible out. It's a good book. So how would they approach that? Well, let me give you one about where Jesus turned up, took the five loaves and can never remember. Is it two loaves or five fish and whatever. Five fish and two loaves. And he takes them and breaks them and multiplies them, and he feeds some 5,000 people, probably more because they were only men. Now let's suppose you believe in a closed system. What are you going to do with that? And still keep the Bible. One, you can say the Bible's hogwash, dump it. The other way you could approach it would be typical one, and I'm not quoting exactly, but it's very close, of one who believes in a closed system, wants to hold on to the Bible. He makes the comment that when Jesus took the loaves and began to break them, it was a signal for everyone to break out their bound bag. And so the people all pulled out their brown bags, and now you've got the event. You've, quote, unquote, kept the Bible, but as far as what it is really saying, you've had to do some twisting to do it, and the reason you have to do that twisting is because, and you say, well, and that helps, I think, sometimes in our approach to unbeliever. A lot of times a believer will say, well, I'm going to prove to you that he really did turn, you know, this was really a miracle. And the unbeliever says, I buy it. He did. But when he comes to the raising of Lazarus, what's going to happen there? Same thing. You've gained no ground. And as long as our assumptions are the same, if we assume a closed system, then you solve one passage only to have a problem with another, only to have a problem with another, only to have a problem with another, until you come down to the bottom line, which is an assumption. Can you buy a closed system, or do you believe that God himself is a being who may, at his choice, break in, pardon him, to our system? And when we're coming to these early chapters, you see the impossibility of holding to a closed system. Sixth problems, put that all in quote. Problems can often be solved. Problems can often be solved by reference to the plain meaning of words. Terry Arnside used to say, when the true literal sense of Scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense, for it is nonsense. And that's a good point, is that very often, just the plain meaning, if you take the whole idea of Mary being a bestower of blessing, all you've got to do is look at passive voice, favored, blessed, acted upon, blessing to her, not from her, and it's just simple, easy grammar. Literal meaning of Scripture, or the normal meaning of Scripture, is often there. Sixth, man reads the mouth, God reads the heart. And the bring that off of your Zacharias and Mary. You could read the outward part. God read Mary's heart and said there's belief. He read Zechariah's heart and says there's not belief. Seven and last. The characteristic of genuine Christian emotion is control. The characteristic of genuine Christian emotion is control. Go back to the Old Testament. Who had the whole world fall in on his head? Job. The guy was crushed with emotion and without grief. But you know what he could do in the middle of all of that? He could write poetry about it. He had emotion, but he was in control. You come down to the verses that we've got here. Mary was ecstatic with joy, and she could write music. She was in control. Christian emotion is never out of control. It's always controlled, and very often controlled by that which is artistic and good. Now we're ready to look, and we just have to, well, we got time enough to get into it. The birth of John. Oh, Jane. Can you catch the... We're out. Now I'm just going to have to talk. I'll do my best. Okay, the birth of John, verse 56 through 80. 56 through 80. And maybe we could do things in a little bit of a reverse of what we sometimes do, and maybe give a lesson to come out of this first and then come back and see it in the text. So let's do that. The home of Mary and Elizabeth is where we're going now in verse 56 down through 66. The home of Zacharias and Elizabeth is one of the best illustrations of an ideal Christian home that you can find. And the reason it is they both agreed on one thing, knowing God's will and doing it. I think both of them exhibit some of the greatest qualities of being a real woman and a real man that we can find. And when you read through these verses, beginning with 57, the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. Mary's now galloping off into the sunset on a donkey, 3 months pregnant, and we'll pick up that scene when we come to chapter 2. But she's off now. She's on the way back to up to Nazareth, and the baby is born. John is born, verse 57. Time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. She brought forth a son. The neighbors all come to visit. And the interesting thing is in 58, clear down through 63, the emphasis is on what to name the kid. And the lesson that I think is so apparent here is that the neighbors say, name him after his dad. And give that emphasis. For example, notice down at verse 58, her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. It came about the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias. I don't understand the they. Who in the world they thought they were, that they were going to name Zacharias? Well, one thing is for sure, Zacharias and Elizabeth are not one of the they. So when you come down then to verse 59, they, all their friends, their relatives, their aunts, their uncles, their cousins, their next-door neighbors, they all agreed that he ought to be called Zacharias after his father. Now, the problem with that is God had told Mary and Elizabeth. God had told Zacharias and thus Elizabeth. The son's name is to be what? John. Now, here's one of the things that makes Elizabeth such a great woman. And if you want to be one, here is very simply the characteristic of how it is done. His mother answered and said, no. And that's not an ordinary no. No is ooh. No is ooky. Hell no. Okay? It's emphatic that she says. Mary answered and says, no. Emphatic form. See the word but? There's a mild one that's just deh. There's one that hits the pulpit and says, but, in total contrast. What kind of woman was this? You're suggesting something to me as a relative, a friend, a wonderful neighbor that brings us hot rolls and covered dish on the birth of the child, but if you're going to deter me from the will of God, no. And she says so emphatically. That's womanhood. Ability to stand up to peers and say it will be the will of God, period. Now, into that thing comes the father, Zacharias. And they made signs to him. Apparently he was both deaf and dumb. As to what he wanted him called, and he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows. We deeply appreciate the concern of all of our friends and relatives, and you have indeed given us some fine names. But we believe that perhaps his name should be John. What did he say? He didn't even say his name. We have decided his name. What's he say? His name is John. And that's not bullheaded, because what had God told him? Name the boy John. That's a man. A man is a person from the Christian standpoint who agrees with the will of God and says, this is what it will be. Sorry, Granny. Sorry, good neighbor. But this is the way it will be. Now, how do you think two people like that got along in their marriage? I think Zacharias and Elizabeth had a lot of squawks, a lot of problems. I doubt it. Because they both pounded the pulpit. If God says no, it's no. If God says yes, it's yes. That's it. That settles it. And that obviously spells out enormous harmony on their part that comes down in this particular context. So let's run quickly now through the birth, beginning back at verse. Now we'll see how that works out, and you see why this gets so much attention in this passage. Verse 56, Mary stayed with her about 3 months. She came when she was 6 months pregnant, now three more. So for some reason, Mary left just at the birth of John. I don't know what that might have been. Maybe the flurry of people and all that, and Mary just didn't want to bother with it. For some reason, she goes back home. And the time had come. See the word in verse 57, had come. It's the word plerao that means to fulfill. You got that in your margin, don't you? It was fulfilled. And we had that when we went through the Luke 1. Go back to it for just a second. Luke chapter 1. And verse 1, Luke says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things, plerao, fulfilled among us. And we mentioned that Luke does not view history as a chance of events or a series of events. It's a fulfillment of a plan. Fulfillment of Scripture, fulfillment of the plan of God. And thus, when he looks back at the whole life of Christ, he said it's one big fulfillment of the will of God. When he looks at the birth of John, 157, his philosophy of history shines through. He said the time was fulfilled for Elizabeth to give birth, a fulfillment of the program and the plan of God, and she brought forth a son. Then in the following context, you have the neighbors come in. Verse 58, her neighbors, her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy. See the word displayed? We had it tonight. It means to make big, like the lengthened tassels. So they made a big deal of his great mercy on her, and they were rejoicing with her. Comes about the eighth day to circumcise the child. They were going to call him Zacharias after his father, whoever the they may have been. Why did they want to name him Zacharias? It's a beautiful name. It means God remembers. I mean, if you got a dad that has an unusual experience, and Zacharias certainly had. He was in the temple when the angel appeared. Never happened before, never happened again. So everybody in Israel knew about Zacharias, that unusual priest. And if you have a dad who's great, you want to name him what? Something Junior, don't you? And it seems so logical. I mean, name him Zach Junior. After all, his father...